Well, good morning, friends. If you would go ahead and find a seat. It's good to see you all. Thank you all for taking a moment to pass the peace, to connect with one another. So thanks, as always, for bringing the church into this sanctuary. If you're gathered for Crosspoint at home, thank you for inviting us into your living room, wherever you're tuning in from. If you're newer to Crosspoint, if we've not had the opportunity to be introduced, my name is Jamie, and it's my joy and privilege to be one of the pastors here at Crosspoint, a joy to be able to open up God's word with you all this morning. And so if you're wondering why some people are like, especially if you're new and you're like, few people have the same t-shirt on. Like, is this a cult? No, it's not. Rest assured. But you are here, friends, for the launch of our fall ministry. This is a Vision Sunday. Excited to share some things this morning that for your church leadership, the elders and staff that we've been working through over the past few months and things that just we feel God leading us in. So excited to dive into all that holds for us, not only today, but in the next couple weeks and through this ministry year and hopefully beyond. But really am grateful that you've made the choice to be here this morning. So thanks for being present. I want to invite you to grab a Bible. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 18 to 22. And this text is going to help frame all that we're going to look at over the next 3 weeks, this morning and the next 2 weeks, as we really are doing a Vision Sundays of sorts. It's a vision series that'll take place over the next 2 weeks. So Matthew 4, you can use one of the Bibles in the pew in front of you, or you can scan the QR code. I'll bring up a menu where you can click sermon notes, or you can always access that at thisiscp.church and click the next steps button, and it'll bring up that same menu. So as I read this, if you're able, would you please stand as I read God's word this morning? This account comes from Matthew, is the account of Jesus' life. It's like a biography of his life written by one of the disciples, Matthew. And where we pick up the story is Jesus has just been out in the wilderness fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, being tempted by the deceiver, by Satan. And he emerges out of that and he begins his public ministry. And then part of that ministry, because Jesus is a rabbi and he's in search of disciples, and so it is the calling of the first disciples that we're going to read about here in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. So hear these words. It says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So friends, I want to start by looking at two of the most revolutionary words that have ever been spoken. They're spoken here in this text. They're words that change the course of human history, and they are words that continue to shape all of reality for all people in all time. And these words are simply this, where Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. These revolutionary words of Jesus, where he calls these brothers, Andrew and Peter and James and John, and it tells us that they like immediately they left and they followed Jesus. And so I want to explore that this morning. And to help us understand that, if you see there on the screen, this word talmidim or talmid. Talmid is simply the Hebrew word for disciple. And so what this text is talking about here is Jesus' invitation as a rabbi who would have disciples to say to this group of Andrew and Peter and James and John, it's two sets of brothers, right? Who are out doing their work. One's casting the nets, the others are mending the nets, but they're doing this work of fishermen. And Jesus says, follow me. And so this idea is they're being invited into this whole new realm. The word that we've chosen to sort of encapsulate this and part of this vision series, not only today, but over the next couple of weeks, and to shape this upcoming ministry year for us, is this idea of threshold. Been thinking a lot about this word. It was something that popped into my mind while I was reading a book called The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. And in it, he was talking about the picture, and you get Isaiah 6, and it talks about the thresholds shaking when we encounter. It's like this idea of moving from like one realm into another. We have those moments where you're like, oh, like whatever I thought was happening, I've almost been transported now into this new place. Like there's a sense that Isaiah gets in Isaiah 6 of like, oh, I'm in the presence of God. And I'm terrified, but I'm also excited. Like there's just this moment of like, oh, I'm not where I once was. The idea of threshold is that it's simply from like moving from one place to another. And so when Jesus shows up and he says, follow me, it's an invitation to discipleship. It's an invitation to these four young men. Many of them likely, they're either like early 20s, maybe they're still teenagers, right? These are not seasoned veterans in life. These are young guys just trying to figure things out. And Jesus says, follow me. He's inviting them to cross a threshold. He's inviting them to move from where they are to where he wants them to be. And friends, those words that were spoken to those four young men some 2,000 years ago, Jesus continues to speak to you, to me, to all of us. And there are personal implications for that, and there are corporate implications for that. He is inviting us to move from where we are to where he desires us to be, not only individually, but collectively as a church. The definition of threshold, here's one of them. It's the level or point at which you start to experience something or at which something starts to happen. Again, that idea of like, just think from here to there. We encounter lots of thresholds. Some of them are good things, right? Like there's thresholds. You might use that language when like, oh, like something in life, you've crossed a new threshold in a relationship or maybe in your workplace, in a business. Maybe it's been something in school, right? There's new thresholds, like seasons of life. My wife and I over the last week and a half have dropped now both of our daughters off at college, all right? So one at Auburn, one at Florida Gulf Coast. And so we went from a nest, full nest to empty nest. In fact, though, my wife is actually up with the younger daughter as part of Rush and all that stuff that's happening, which that's a whole other world. But anyway, so it's just me and the dog, actually, the last couple days, right? It was a very empty nest, all right? She kept looking at me like, why are you so sad? Anyway, but that movement, right? There's all these thresholds that we have. And the ultimate one, the ultimate invitation, the ultimate threshold that Jesus is inviting us into is the same words he spoke. Follow me. And so what would it look like for us as a church to be growing in that, surrendering to that, finding that to be where life is actually found? Now, if I'm honest, I think what I deal with, and I'm guessing you do as well, is when we think threshold, we think movement. I mean, part of this invitation of Jesus is he doesn't desire stagnation for us. He's always calling us to surrender more. Like the way of Jesus, it really is a way. It's why the early church, one of the markers of it, it was oftentimes referred to simply as the way, because it was this embodying of a journey of following Jesus. It's how the early church became known. It's like, oh, those followers of Jesus, yeah, the way. Like they're following a particular way. They're heeding the invitation moment by moment, day by day of following him. And they didn't know where it was going to take him, right? I mean, even as we studied the book of Revelation recently, just wrapped that up, churches that were being persecuted, maligned, on the underside of power, all these things, it cost them a lot to follow the way, but Jesus was leading them. It's so much of what that book was about, right? To this vision of like, yeah, but look what awaits. Look at the whole new reality you've been invited into, not just someday off in the future, but even right here, right now. And so friends, that idea, like we're invited to walk with him, to have him minister to us, to join him in participation. I mean, even what precedes this, this is bookended by in verses like 12, I should say, through 17, we get Jesus beginning his public ministry. And he's saying like, repent, like the kingdom of God is at hand. He's saying like, there's this whole new reality. There's this new threshold that people are being invited into. And then when he goes on from here, it tells us that he goes out to the great crowds throughout all Galilee. If you look at verse 23 and following, he's healing and he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's saying, come, follow me into this whole new way. But it is a calling that involves all of life. the truth of the matter is this. Our conversion, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, there was a moment in time. Some of you are very aware of when that happened. Others of us are like, I don't know. It just happened somewhere along the way. Either way, like God knows. At one point, you were dead, spiritually dead, and you were made alive. And that's an instantaneous thing planned before time even began by the sovereign God himself. Praise God for that. And though that is instantaneous and in a moment, the idea of being a disciple is this ongoing all of life journey. And yet I think we tend to operate, or at least I know I do, in the space of like, I just want the end. Like make me holy, make me sanctified, like make me who you want me to be, Jesus. And I want it like now. Like we tend to like the pictures of victory, right? We love those moments. We love stories about that. So let's go 1980s movie reference. Some of you will get this. Some of you are like, what were the 80s? But anyway, just bear with me, okay? Most of you, or many of you, I imagine in this room, if I do, I'm gonna do this pose a second. I think you'll know exactly where it comes from, all right? So I'll see if my knee doesn't give out. But if you see somebody going like this, right? Like, what's, all right. So Karate Kid, right? Like, you know this scene, all right? This is the moment. It's like, Daniel is going to win. And he does this weird kick, right? And he's going up against his arch nemesis and he's finally gonna get his moment. And we love that, right? And Mr. Miyagi's off to the side, like looking all proud, his instructor, right? His teacher, the one who's the master of this, of karate, all right? And Daniel's been his apprentice. We could use the language, like it's been his disciple, right? And so he has this moment, right? And he defeats him and his girlfriend comes running out and, you know, he's hobbling, but he's holding up the trophy. I mean, we love those things. We absolutely love those sort of moments, even if that's not what you relate to. I think we like the finished product idea, right? We like to have mastery over something, but it is a process. That's a journey. Like if you remember this film, right? Those of you that have seen it will remember this. And if you haven't, let me catch you up to speed. This guy, Daniel, this young kid, he's having a rough time. He's a new kid at school. He's getting beat up all the time. He's like watched a few karate videos. Like he's trying to pick it up, but he doesn't really know. He has no mastery of it. And there's a group of bullies that are highly gifted at beating people up. And they have great mastery of karate. And so Daniel goes to this man who works in his apartment building and sees that he has some skills in this Mr. Miyagi, and asks him, will you teach me? Now, do you remember how this story plays out, right? Because what preceded that moment, moment of victory, of accomplishment, it was preceded by this. It was preceded by Daniel painting Mr. Miyagi's fence, waxing Mr. Miyagi's cars. Do you remember this? Like wax on, wax off, like all of that. Him mopping the floors, cleaning the floors of Mr. Miyagi. And if you remember the film, at one point, Daniel is so frustrated. He's just like, what in the world, man? Like, why do I have to keep doing this sort of thing? I thought you were going to teach me karate. I'm just out doing all your household chores. You paint your own fence. They're your cars. Why don't you wax them? He's just all frustrated, and understandably so. But if you know the film, you know that eventually Mr. Miyagi says, all right, fine, let's talk. And he tells Daniel, all right, paint the fence. And Daniel's like, what do you mean paint the fence? He's like, well, show me the movement. And he's like, and he does this. And he's like, no, paint the fence, you know? And he's like this, right? And Daniel starts to do that. And as Mr. Miyagi begins to like throw punches and do this, oh, he's suddenly able to block it because he had been learning the muscle memory from painting the fence or waxing the cars and waxing off, like all this sort of stuff. And all of those movements, he was beginning to embody them even at a subconscious level, to the point where when he was actually engaged now, he could block, he could defend, he could fight, he could do all of these things. So he was unaware of it, but he was being trained. And friends, that is a picture of what Jesus is saying to us. He's our ultimate teacher. And he's like, listen, will you surrender to me? Will you follow me? And I will teach you. Because the goal of a rabbi was to have the disciples become like the rabbi. Show of hands, how many of you watched some Olympics over the last couple of weeks, right? I mean, think about it. And just another analogy, right? How many of those people, when they got to stand on the podium, right? And they're given the bronze or the silver or the gold medal. Like we look at that, and it's like, it's accomplishment. It's victory. It's like, wow, what an achievement. And maybe you have those moments where you're like, maybe some of the more obscure sports, you're like, you know, maybe I could do that, right? And then you just realize very, very quickly, you're like, no. Like, I could never do that. Some of you are like, oh, I could break dance, but that's a whole other story. But anyway, so as you think about that, right? Like you see those moments, but you know the fact, right? Hundreds and thousands of hours, oftentimes just working one-on-one with a coach. You're missing time with friends. You're missing parties. You're missing opportunities to just go out and go to a movie. You're up early. You're staying up late. It's just a grind year after year after year. You hear the greats like a Michael Phelps talk about between the Olympics, how he literally never missed a day of training. It's Christmas morning and everybody's opening their gifts and eating unhealthy food and he's in the pool. Like, that's a level of commitment. You watched, as I did, the gold medal game of the men's basketball, right? And maybe you had the opportunity to see this shot, which is a terrible shot for anybody in the world except for Steph Curry, right? Who, it was his fourth three-pointer in a row that he was made. He had LeBron James and Kevin Durant wide open being like, dude, pass me the ball. And while he's being double-teamed, he heaves this thing up and he makes it. Now, we can look at that, but if you talk to his coach and you hear his coach in the interviews, his coach would say, he practices that. That's a good shot for him because he has been discipled in a way. He has disciplined his body in such a way that this becomes natural to him. Dallas Willard, in this great book, The Spirit of the Discipline, speaks of this. And so maybe sports isn't your thing, but maybe music is. Like, you know, you just don't pick up an instrument and be like, oh, suddenly I can play. Like, I have strict instructions from Lauren. I'm not to touch any of this, right? Like, I can't just go sit down and be like, oh, I'll figure out what this does. What do these strings do? Are these keys on the piano? No, like, you know, if you've trained, whether it be vocally or instrumentally, there's work, there's a discipline about it, there's a rhythm about it. There are things that, yes, become second nature because at first they were not natural at all. And the life of a disciple, it's being invited into that. Jesus is saying, my way, my life, I want that to become the most natural thing for you. And we don't do this to earn anything. Jesus has earned it all, friends. But he's saying this is the best possible way to live. Hear these words from Dallas Willard, picking up on this theme of whether you think Karate Kid or three-point shots or musical instruments, whatever it is. He says, what we find here is true of any human endeavor capable of giving significance to our lives. We are touching upon a general principle of human life. It's true for the public speaker or the musician, the teacher or the surgeon. A successful performance at a moment of crisis, like when it really matters, rests largely and essentially upon the depths of a self wisely and rigorously prepared in the totality of its being, mind and body. Like, we know this, right? You don't want to be wheeled back to surgery and be like, hey, so I'm going to be good, right? Like, I don't know. I just watched a YouTube video last night. I think I can figure this out, right? Like, that's not what you want. You want somebody trained in this. He says, in other words, no one ever says, if you want to be a great athlete, well, go vault 18 feet or run the mile under 4 minutes. Or if you want to be a great musician, play the Beethoven violin concerto. Instead, we advise the young artist or athlete to enter a certain kind of overall life, one involving deep associations with qualified people, as well as rigorously scheduled time and diet and activity for the mind and the body. And so, friends, as we think about this, what I want to put before us this morning in this series, yes, that we've called Thresholds, but I want that to be the way we're thinking about our life together as a church, that Jesus is saying, like, come follow me. Follow me. You're invited. He has this whole realm that he wants to see us move towards. And we do it empowered by his Spirit. We don't do it in thinking we got to earn anything, but we're more gladly, because of what he's done for us, like surrendering to him and saying, okay, Jesus, like, you know best. And I know I have those moments, and I'm sure you do as well, sort of like Daniel from Karate Kid, of just wanting to criticize the one who is the master, who is the teacher, and be like, you don't know what you're talking about, or you don't know best, or you don't have, you know, you don't want good for me. Because there are those moments where it appears like, I don't understand what's happening. But he's the best teacher. He's the greatest. Like we respect so many other teachers out there in the world, and like, Jesus is the ultimate. Like, why in the world would we think about going against him? Like, we're going against the grain of the universe when we try and do things on our own. Jesus is saying, follow me. And so as we get into this series, starting next week, and I'll introduce it at the end today, but I just want you to note, like, there's some specific things, a particular threshold I believe God is calling us to step into in our following of Jesus, our apprenticeship to Jesus, our discipleship to Jesus, that we'll talk about more in the coming weeks. But we can't talk about any of it if we don't understand the big picture. That the primary threshold, the way Dallas Willard talked about it, is we need to move from a place of simply almost giving lip service to being a Christian to being a disciple. Now, there's nothing wrong with using the term Christian. I've already said today in this message, like, hey, I'm a Christian. I hope you're a Christian. But so often that can stay in the realm sometimes of like that conversion, like when that happened. Okay, I became a follower of Jesus. But discipleship, and these should really go together. They should be synonymous. But sometimes I think we need to examine and realize, oh, maybe in our day and age, something has been lost here. Because now we tend to use Christian, oftentimes, sadly, even like it's a voting block in upcoming elections. It's ways just to sort of mark like who we are amongst many other things. But to be a disciple is a primary identity. I mean, even in the New Testament, the word Christian, it is used. It's used 3 times, but the word disciple, scholars would say, is used upwards of 260 times, disciple or discipleship. Again, that idea of being a Talmud or Talmudim, to be a disciple or disciples of a rabbi, of a teacher, of this one with authority. And so, friends, the invitation for us is to see, like, hey, what would it look like for us to continue to move and to follow Jesus into this invitation of discipleship? And we'll tease that out in greater detail, but I want to go back now. Let's look for a moment at this text of Matthew 4, because there's some interesting things happening here. Like, as I read it, did you notice, like, there's no questions asked by, like, Andrew and Peter? They're just out fishing, they're throwing the nets, and Jesus, think about it. Like, some dude walks down this along the Sea of Galilee and says, follow me. And they literally leave everything. They leave their livelihood. They literally abandon their post. Like, they left their job, right? And they just go and follow him. Like, we tend to teach our children things, right? Like, you don't just go up to anybody that says, hey, come follow me. Want some candy? Hop in this van, right? Like, we avoid those things. I realize that was dark, but anyway, okay. I mean, what in the world would prompt this? Like, why do they just drop everything? Or you had James and John, this other set of brothers who, like, apparently the assignment that day from their dad was like, the nets are a mess. Like, you get up in the morning, right? Maybe he's not mad at them. I don't know. But I just picture him like, we gotta mend those nets. They're in disarray. And so they're doing that and they're out there with their dad. And then this guy comes walking along the sea. It says, follow me, invites them, and they drop everything. And there's no mention of their dad being like, you get back here, right? Like, he doesn't say anything. Like, what in the world is happening here? And maybe you've heard this preached before where there's almost this sense of like, man, that's just the level of commitment we need. Just willing to abandon everything. And now, Jesus does speak in some ways in regards to that. But I don't think that's really what's going on. This is not a story. Again, there's one hero in the Bible and it's Jesus. We can read this through a lens of, ooh, Andrew, Peter, James, and John, man, they are heroic. Would I be willing to walk away from everything and go do that? But this is not painting a picture of how heroic they are. It's actually painting a beautiful picture of how gracious Jesus is, how powerful Jesus is, and what an invitation this was. And so to help us understand that for a few minutes, we got to try and get our minds into the original context of what was going on here. Like, to understand how would people back then have responded to an invitation from, as we said, Jesus is a rabbi. And in that time, in that place, they were revered. They were the people that were held in such high regard amongst God's people. So to help us just see kind of the weightiness of what's happened and why they would actually literally leave everything with like no advance notice, why they would do that, we got to talk location, education, and invitation for just a moment here, all right? And so notice with me how this begins. While walking by the Sea of Galilee. So as we think about this location, all right, it tells us that Jesus saw two brothers. Now, what's interesting, Jesus does not start by going to the epicenter of power. He doesn't go to where all the political leaders are. He doesn't go even where all the religious leaders are, right? He's not in Jerusalem. He doesn't go to the temple. He doesn't go to call disciples amongst those who have the best education, right? Or in the best economic bracket. He goes into Galilee. He goes amongst the small, rural, out-of-the-way villages. In fact, John, in his gospel account, his story of the life of Jesus, says this in John 1. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So there we learn another detail. Within this region of Galilee, along the Sea of Galilee, where they're living as fishermen, right? Andrew and Peter, and apparently James and John, they're from Bethsaida. Most people that have studied that area would say this is likely 200-300 people at tops. I mean, it's a close-knit community. It was referred to as the insula. And literally, within your insula, it would be several kind of smaller little homes forming a courtyard. And you would do your work together. And you would have your kids playing all together. And you would cook meals together. And people would be about the work and the occupation doing those things together. And the highlight of the week was on Saturday, where they would go because there would be a local synagogue there in and among that little rural village and that little town. And there they would go. And so here's what you have to remember. James and John and Peter and Andrew, like, they're growing up in this small village. Well-known, they're known amongst other people, right? They know each other. And what they would have witnessed every single week is they would have gathered at the synagogue. And one of the things that would take place, like, we almost don't have any categories for it, because I'm just like, yeah, I mean, the Word of God, it's amazing. It's great. And I've got tons of these in my office and at home, and I've got it digitally here, and I guess you do as well. Like, we have no lack of access to the Bible, to the Word of God. But for the people then, like, these small little villages, oftentimes they would have maybe a few scrolls in their possession that would have portions of the Old Testament on it. And they would have a teacher, sometimes a visiting rabbi, somebody that would come. And as the service would begin, it would literally be like maybe me walking in or somebody else coming through those doors and saying, the word of the Lord, right? And they would unroll sort of this scroll and everyone would stand to their feet, all right? And so we stand and we read God's word, right? A sign of like the reverence, the holiness, the respect of God's word. But this would go even further. Not only would people stand, but people would begin like applauding. Even the people that weren't very charismatic were likely cheering and yelling out. And some of that were a bit more charismatic would begin to literally dance. And some would rush towards the man carrying in the scroll and would ask if they could just lean forward and kiss it. This was what these men, these young men, Andrew and Peter, James and John, would have witnessed. It's like a community coming together, like treasuring the word of God. And so that was part of who they were and what they were growing up in. And then in that culture, the thing for young people growing up, these young men, like, their hopes and their aspirations, right? Like, we might ask young kids, say, what do you want to be? I want to be a professional baseball player when I grow up. Or I want to be an astronaut or whatever, right? But their thing that they would have longed for, like the thing that was most revered, was to be like, I want to be a rabbi when I grow up. No, I get it. We don't tend to have categories for that, right? I remember even having one of my grandmothers being like, I think you'll be a pastor one day. I was like, shut your mouth, grandma. I don't want to hear that, right? Like that, it wasn't like this revered thing. But there in that culture, I didn't really say that to her, but anyway, okay. like, man, he's mean. But there is that sense of like, no, I got all these other hopes and dreams and aspirations. But Jesus, in the time of Jesus, like, that was the thing. And so, to help us see that, we also need to talk about not only the location, all right, and these rabbis and these teachers that would come, but the education for a moment. They, like, you know, kids just entered back into school. Most people did this past week. And so in a similar manner, in some ways, I mean, these are not precise categories, but in a way we might have elementary and middle school and then high school, there were some similar things that happened. And so let me just run through this because, again, we have to understand this to make sense of why in the world they would just leave everything. Because the point is not about their commitment, how great they are. And if we're going to be disciples, you know, we all got to measure up like Andrew and Peter and James and John. That's not the point of this at all. Okay?
So young Jewish kids would go to around ages six, from about 6 to 10, roughly, they would go to this thing, House of the Book or Bet Sefer. And it would literally be part of their, I think, elementary school, their training. They would go to the local synagogue and there they would begin to study. And what they would be invited to study would be the first five books of the Bible, known as the Torah. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And the local teacher, the rabbi, whoever was instructing them, oftentimes would, on the very first day of class, all right, so kids that went to school this week, right, maybe this happened in your classroom, but probably not, is that they would literally be given like little drops of honey. And as they would taste the sweetness of the honey and how amazing that was a gift. I mean, it was like getting like, oh my goodness, we got candy on the first day. It was this awesome thing. That teacher, that rabbi would proclaim something over them along these lines, like, may you come to know Torah in all its sweetness. This is coming straight out of Psalm 19, speaking of God's word. It's more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Like, this is how they thought. This is why when they came into synagogue, it's why the scrolls, people danced around it and screamed and shouted and wanted to kiss it, right? It's this sweetness about it. And so that would be proclaimed over them from ages 6 to 10, just this reminder, oh my goodness, the sweetness of it. And then they would do the work of committing to memory those first five books of the Bible. You don't have to raise your hand in this, but I'll raise my hand in this. Like, I've tapped out plenty of times reading through the Bible once I get about midway through Leviticus. I'm talking about reading it. They're memorizing it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And they're like nine. You're like, what? So, Bet Sefer. From there, they would move on, and this would be kind of ages roughly maybe 10 to 13, 14, Bet Talmud, the house of learning. And in this place, they would continue in their study of Torah. But also, in this place, they, because also developmentally, right, they're able to ask more questions. They're beginning to think more critically. It's fascinating. Like when Jesus goes to the temple, right? And his mom and dad like lose him. Like, where's Jesus, right? As the whole caravan's leaving, like, where do they find him? Oh, he's back at the temple. That would make sense because he's 13. He's kind of in this phase. And there'd be like this dialogue and there'd be these questions. And the teacher, the rabbi would ask things almost like in a Socratic sort of way. And there'd be this back and forth. And there, it wasn't about just sometimes where we just think of education as like information and we just like kind of spit it out for an exam. No, like it was like, oh, is this being internalized? And alongside of this, though, there was also then people that still had their jobs to work. And so they were moving into an age, oftentimes girls are getting married at 13, 14. Young men are also tending to their father's business. And so they're in this school, but they're also doing this simultaneously. But those that were the best of the best within that group, not only would have memorized the first five books, but then what we know as the Old Testament, they'd be working on committing all of that to memory. So by the time they were 13, 14 years old, from Genesis to what we know as Malachi and everything in between, and not just memorized again to just regurgitate it, but so that when a question was asked, you could even engage in this way of knowing like, oh, I know the context of that and I can answer that question based on what's happening in the surrounding, like committed to memory. I mean, it's a serious undertaking. And all of this, friends, was in hopes that one day you might be able to ask a rabbi, can I be one of your disciples? Can I be one of your Talmud? Can I be one of your followers? Now, most people stopped at Bet Talmud, but some would make it to the spot of Bet Midrash. And there was this phrase that you see there on the screen, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Because at this point, the idea was this, that you would go to a rabbi, maybe one that was local or maybe one that had been visiting your area, right? And you would go and say, I want to study under you. And the idea was, I want to become just like you. I want to do what you do. Do you think I can do what you do? And so there'd be this process by which they would, in essence, like an application. So you think of like the most prestigious like colleges and universities to get into, like that's the level here. Not everybody makes this. In fact, just a select few. And you would go to a rabbi and you would say, like, I've memorized the Torah. I've memorized all the Old Testament. I've engaged in these various schools and I want to follow after you. And the idea of may you be clothed in the dust or covered was that throughout the day in the dusty streets of Galilee, right, that you would be following you and the other disciples so closely to your rabbi that you literally would have his dust being kicked up, would like end up on you. So at the end of the day, it'd be like, man, I've been covered because you were so close to that person. You watched how he ate. You watched how he interacted. You watched how he conducted his business, led his family, all of those things. You're just there, right? I mean, that's almost like unheard of. Like, we don't think in those categories at all. This is like that puppy that follows you around the house. Like, I'm in the bathroom, dude. Leave me alone, right? And it's just like this disciples, like just there. Like, it's that level of commitment. And you would get to this point where you would go and you would ask, because each rabbi had its own particular interpretation of the law. We're going to look at this next week, but kind of a sneak preview on that. You would go to a rabbi, because if we think, oh, they all just thought the same about it. No. People have never been like that, right? So they all had their different takes and their different schools of thought. And the rabbi's particular interpretation of the Torah and all that accompanied that was called their yoke. And then we have Jesus show up and he speaks about his yoke being easy and the burden that is light. So that has all kinds of implications. We're going to unpack that more next week as we look at that text. But you would go. And the point is this. Hardly anyone made it. You would go seek out that rabbi and you'd have this midrash period where you're kind of under this examination. And ultimately, the rabbi would make a decision and then... you would hear one of two things. What will the rabbi say to you? You'd live with that sort of uncertainty, right? None of us like that. Like, we all secretly fear, right? That, like, or we fear that, like, secretly we're being judged and people are examining and kind of sizing us up. And the truth is that really is happening most of the time, right? We don't like to admit that, but like just in our sinful nature and just to know, like, I've subjected myself to that, right? My youngest daughter has been at Rush all week. It's basically been, you know, that's what we're talking about here, right? It's just like a whole bunch of strangers just like examining you, all right? And this rabbi would be paying attention to how you live and would be trying to evaluate, can this person become like me? Do I believe in them enough that they can do what I do? And if the rabbi thought that you had the chops, if thought you could actually make it, he would say to you, follow me. But what most heard was not follow me, but rather, thank you. Now go and be about your family business. Go back home to your village. Go back to your insula. Engage there. Go to synagogue. Continue to learn. It wasn't meant to shame them, but it was a massive disappointment, though, for this one who's heard all that to think, like, I've memorized the whole Old Testament. Like, I've gone through all of this. And then to have words come back, I'm sorry. Why don't you just go home, start a life there, find a wife, have kids, and work the family business. Now, go back to the text. What are Andrew and Peter and James and John doing? They're all working the family business. It is a not so subtle way of communicating. They didn't have what it takes. They weren't the best of the best of the best. Sure, they might have been decent fishermen. Hopefully they were good citizens in their community, part of the insula, all of that. But the thing that they would have hoped for and dreamed for, like, it just didn't, it wasn't in the cards for them, man. That was for other people. They would have been told, you're not the best. No one believed that they had what it takes. Now, put yourself back in their shoes. You're either on the boat, casting the nets, or wading into the water with Peter and Andrew, or you're mending the nets with James and John, and a rabbi comes strolling into your town. And not just any rabbi, the rabbi, who they're going to learn all about. He comes up, and rather than them going and saying, can I be your disciple? Because that was the way it worked. This Jesus shows up, looks right at them, and says, follow me. In that moment, saying, no one else thought you, Andrew, you, Peter, you, James, you, John, have what it takes. Nobody else believed in you. And then Jesus, the ultimate rabbi, shows up and calls them from their family business and says, I think you've got what it takes. Will you, if you follow me, I'll make you into fishers of men. I'll make you into one that can go and have your own disciples. That's how deeply he is committed to them. Do you understand why this is so radical? Why they just left everything? This is why James and John's dad is not like in any way, shape, or form like, get back here and finish mending these nets, right? It's like, this is the greatest day ever. This was legendary. This is the thing that would have been told for generations to come. And the same thing that he said to those four, he's saying to you, he's saying to me, the people that are not the best, the best of the best, the people that don't make the cut, the people that aren't all that impressive, the people that were just honest, were like, man, I don't measure up. And then Jesus comes and says, you, follow me, and I'll make you into fishers of men. I'm going to form you into my likeness. And this is what we see disciple makers doing, like Paul, when he says, I'm like in agony, he says to the church in Galatia, until Christ is formed in you. That's what he's given his life to. Friends, the ultimate thing is for us to be formed into disciples of Jesus. And Jesus is saying, come follow me. And so friends, that's what we're going to continue to explore together. This invitation, follow me. Will you and I heed that? And the beauty of this whole story, again, the hero is not these four. It's not Andrew and Peter and James and John. The hero is Jesus. The one, you're talking about thresholds? The one who was in the heavenly realm, Philippians 2 talks about, who left everything, who would empty himself, taking on human form. Like he moved into this world. Like that's a threshold to cross. And that's the wrong way you want to be moving, right? Or as Galatians 4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, as God prepared before all eternity began, like everything leading this moment, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son saying, you go and cross this threshold. You go down to this earth. You take on flesh and blood, born of woman, born under the law, to what? To redeem, to purchase those who are in slavery to sin, to redeem those who are under the law. That's what he's come to do. He crossed the ultimate threshold so that you and I could be brought in. And then the language here, so that we might receive adoption as sons. It's not to leave the women out, because they're included in the church in Galatia. Paul very intentionally uses that language, because in that cultural moment, it was only the sons that got all the benefits, all of the blessing, all of the inheritance. And he's saying, you all get in on this. And so it's an amazing thing to be called part of the Talmudim, the disciples of Jesus. It's an even greater thing to be called sons of Most High God. Friends, that is our identity. That is what Jesus has done when he entered into this world, when he crossed this threshold, a threshold that would take him all the way to a cross. And there he separated from God the Father, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Like he's forsaken so that we can be invited in. He received the ultimate punishment, this death sentence, so you and I could receive the ultimate invitation, so we can hear him say, follow me. So we'll close with this. Will we accept? Again, it's the way of Jesus. I hope you've had a conversion experience. If you haven't, I pray you, that's part of it. Like you would come to trust Jesus. That threshold needs to be crossed first. But it's not just sit back then and just, well, we'll just wait until he comes back. No. He's inviting us to follow him, to be shaped by him. Will you accept that invitation? And so friends, I alluded to it a moment ago, but as we continue, where we feel called as a church, as our elders and leaders and staff, like kind of wrestling through this, is to say, yes, this move towards discipleship, but let's flesh that out, because that's a big category. And so this is what we'll be diving into over the next couple of weeks and then returning to throughout this ministry year. The particular threshold that we believe God is calling us to, like, to move towards, us to moving from this place of restlessness to a rest in Jesus. And I don't just mean physical rest. Maybe you need that. Maybe the most holy thing you can do this afternoon is take a nap. God be with you. That's great, right? But there's also this deep restlessness of the soul. There's an anxiousness. There's a stress. There's a busyness. And Jesus is inviting us to come to him all who are weary and heavy laden, he will give rest. Now, how do we move from that place of restlessness to rest? We're going to explore that more next week and the week after, and then literally throughout this ministry year ahead. But we believe that's the threshold that Jesus is saying, come, I want to help you move from a place of restlessness to a deep rest in me. So various ways, different practices, things that'll help that. After the service today, there's the Crosspoint Connect. I hope you'll stick around. There's time for lunch and connecting. And one of the things is finding space to get connected into a group. It's not the only way to move from restlessness to rest, but we're going to do this in community. It's not a call to do that in isolation. Like, we need our brothers and sisters to help us. And so I pray that you'll consider doing that. So as the worship team gets ready to come back up, I want to just close with this. Hear these words again from Dallas Willard. This is out of his book, The Great Omission. And he says this, "The greatest issue facing the world today with all its heartbreaking needs is whether those who are identified as, quote, Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens into every corner of human existence." What an invitation. He's inviting us into that kind of life. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Thank you, Jesus, that you move toward these young men, these original four, and that your movement, your invitation toward them is an invitation you continue to give to us. So give you praise for that. Thank you for inviting us to cross into a threshold, to move into a deeper rest and dependency and surrender. And so God, would you be forming us as disciples? We want to follow you. Jesus, help us to believe the truth that following you is the best possible place to be. We want to learn from you. We want to be with you, Jesus. And by your grace, the power of your spirit, we want to become more and more like you. So God, do that for your glory and our joy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.